I don't know if you're paying attention this past week, but this past week was kind of a big week in our culture, just in general, because this past week, this past Monday evening, it was the brand new preview, the brand new trailer for Star Wars Episode 7 came out. Can I get an amen? Can I get a hallelujah, right? It came out, and this was a big deal, man. This is a Star Wars franchise, right? And so I knew it was coming out, and I was really excited and jazzed about it coming out. And I'm a Star Wars fan, mainly because I'm a Christian, and the two go hand in hand. Just kidding. Bad theology. Don't quote me on that. I am a Star Wars fan, okay? So, matter of fact, I told First Service this. My first vivid childhood memory, like where I can remember details and stuff, my first vivid childhood memory is actually going to see Return of the Jedi with my at a movie theater in Dallas, Texas, when I was 4 years old, with my Nana, who was 70 years old. My 70-year-old Nana was a Star Wars fan. It was awesome, right? And that's my first vivid childhood memory. So like, I was kind of, you know, born and bred Star Wars fan, but the reality is, I understand this, that in our culture, not everybody's a Star Wars fan. For some people, that's not their bag, that's not their thing, they don't really like that, and not a big fan. And so some of you are not Star Wars fan. Matter of fact, I would ask you right now, if there's any of you in here who would say, you know what, I'm not really a Star Wars fan, I could care less, not interested, not my thing, I'm going to ask you to boldly, without shame, just raise your hand. You say, I'm not a Star Wars fan. Yeah, we're praying for you. Now, here's the thing. Those of you who just raised your hand, here's what I did want to say to you. I am very familiar with your tribe of people. Because I married one of you, okay? My wife, Heather, is not a Star Wars fan, has never been a Star Wars fan at all, like not even mildly interested, not even accidentally interested in Star Wars. And matter of fact, we have been married for over 15 years now, and I cannot tell you how many times over the past 15 years I have tried to coerce and convince my bride to watch Star Wars or the Star Wars franchise with me, and she's just completely never been interested. She's just never wanted to do it. I mean, the Skywalker family dynamics just are not appealing to her, right? Sadly, how awesome are they, right? The Ewoks and the Wookiees aren't appealing. The epic showdown between Darth Vader and Obi-Wan Kenobi isn't appealing to her. Even after years of intercessory prayer, it's just not appealing to her. And so it's just not happening. So that's why what happened this past week totally shocked me. And here's what I mean. So Tuesday morning is the morning after the Star Wars trailer came out, the preview came out, and it came out during Monday Night Football, and I wasn't watching Monday Night Football mainly because we have two children under the age of 10, which means I haven't seen TV in years. And so I've got my smartphone, though, thankfully, and so I'm able to, that morning, pick up the preview. And so I'm standing there in the kitchen. My wife is over here at the stove kind of cooking breakfast, and I'm standing over here next to her, and I'm looking at my phone. I'm trying to pull it up, and she looks over at me. She goes, babe, what are you doing? I said, sweetie, I'm about to watch the preview for the brand new Star Wars movie that's coming out in December, this brand new Star Wars movie. They released the new preview last night, and I'm about to watch it. And she said to me, she goes, oh, yeah. She said, I hear that one's supposed to be pretty good. I said, of course. Yes, baby, yes, it's going to be good. It's a well-established fact that everything about Star Wars, with the exception of Jar Jar Binks, is good. Everything is good. It's all good. And so, yes, it's going to be good. It's going to be excellent. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be amazing. And she said to me this, y'all, she said to me, she said, Anson, I was wondering, do you think it might be possible for us to sit down and watch all of the Star Wars movies that have been released before this new one comes out so that when the new one comes out, we're all caught up? That's what she asked me. Y'all, that's what she asked me. And I, no lie, y'all, I looked at her and I said, sweetie, this might be the most romantic moment of my life. This is it. This is it, right? We have reached the ceiling, right? I mean, this shocked me, right? I'm like, who is this lady? Like, she totally did that. And so I love you, baby. Thank you. And here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that. So by the way, for those of you who are married to non-Star Wars people, there is hope. right? There is hope. So may the force be with you and all that good stuff. And it could happen. It could happen to you. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. This experience completely threw me off, right? I was totally caught off guard. Like, I wasn't expecting that in the least. That is not what I expected to hear from my bride at all. Okay? And here's my awkward transition. This is what brings us to John chapter 3. And the reason I say this is what brings us to John chapter 3 is because, just so you know, this morning we're going to look at the story of a very important man, a really important guy who has an encounter with Jesus. And curiously, during this encounter with Jesus, Jesus catches this brother completely off guard. And by the end of this encounter, like Jesus has shattered this man's expectations. Like, he says something this brother is not expecting to hear at all. And let me just be clear, before we even get into this conversation that Jesus, our great God and Savior, is about to have with his brother Nicodemus, before we even like start to read it, I want to be real clear about this. Understand, and I think we understand this, but I just want to reemphasize it for those of us who maybe don't or struggle in this area. Understand that what we're about to read is not simply a story that's put here for us to be entertained by, but rather in the midst of this conversation that Jesus is having with his brother Nicodemus, there's actually something very important, very powerful, very critical that Jesus is trying to speak to all of us. Amen? So there's something transformed. Jesus is speaking to us through this conversation. Very important to remember that before we dive in. So let me show you what I'm talking about, Emmaus. John chapter 3, okay? John chapter 3, and we try to do this weekly, but for those of you who maybe this is your first time with us, or maybe you've been out for the past few weeks, you're just now plugging back in, here's what you need to understand. When we get to John chapter 3, okay, Jesus has just shown up on the scene in the city of Jerusalem, and he has made his presence known in a very controversial way. Right? And we saw this last Sunday. So if you were here with us last Sunday at Emmaus, then you know we were in John chapter 2 and you saw this kind of live in Technicolor, right? We walked through that passage of scripture where Jesus makes himself known. He makes his presence known in this capital city of Israel called Jerusalem. And specifically, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus has made his presence known in Jerusalem by marching into the temple there in Jerusalem and getting furious over the fact that the religious leaders have basically turned the temple of God into the Mall of Georgia. And so he starts to flip over tables, and then he chases all the religious people out of their church with a homemade whip. How awesome is that? And incidentally, quite frankly, one of the lessons that we learned from that story is that it's a really bad idea to make Jesus angry because he knows how to use a whip, right? But in all seriousness, follow me, church. I do believe it's worth noting, it's worth pointing out that, so if you went home and you studied the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories in the New Testament about the life and ministry of Jesus, if you just studied those Gospels, one of the more curious things that you would discover when you walk through the stories of Jesus' life and ministry is this, family. The only group of people that Jesus ever chased around with a whip was the religious church-going people who were living a life of hypocrisy. That was the only group of people Jesus chased with a whip. He didn't do that to the drunks. He didn't do that to prostitutes. He didn't do that to the tax collectors and the people that everybody viewed were losers and slackers in the culture. He didn't do that. It's very interesting. Like, Jesus doesn't do that to those people, but instead, it is the self-righteous religious hypocrites who think they're better than everybody else who make Jesus so angry. It is those people who caused King Jesus to become furious. Okay, and now here in John chapter 3, Jesus is about to get a surprise visit from one of those very people. Okay, Jesus is about to get a surprise visit from one of the upper echelon religious who's who there in Jerusalem. Watch this. John chapter 3, but you may have noticed if you were here last Sunday that there were three verses there at the end of John chapter 2 that we did not cover, we didn't walk through, we didn't read. And the reason we didn't read those is because you have to remember, family, chapters and verses in the Bible were added much later, and they were put there for us to be able to easily reference stories and different things, different truths. But you gotta realize, like, those final three verses of chapter 2 actually fit more appropriately with where we're going than what we found in John chapter 2. And so that's why we saved those for today. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Let's read those. John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles. He's doing miracles. We're not told specifically even what these miracles were. We know he's doing a bunch of miracles. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did you catch that? Now, here's what we're literally being told, family, that there is, that here you have Jesus, you have God in the flesh, right? Jesus Christ, God with skin on. And Jesus, according to the text right here, has this innate ability, this incredible ability to be able to look at a man or look at a woman and without even asking them the question, how do you feel? What are you thinking? What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Without even asking them that question, Jesus immediately knows what's inside that person's heart. And he knows what's inside that person's mind. He knows what's burdening that person. Now, that little bit of information is about to become incredibly important as we walk into chapter 3. So here we go. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right, so here's the deal. We need to talk about this because we were just given some very important information right here in verse 1. And here's what I mean, family. Notice that we were just told that this cat Nicodemus, who comes to visit with Jesus at night, we're told that he is a Pharisee and he's a ruler of the Jews. Do you follow that? We're told two things immediately about Nicodemus. We're told he's a Pharisee and he's a ruler of the Jews. And just so you know, this is a really crucial, really important detail. And here's why. There's a few things that you and I need to understand about this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And unless we understand these things, we honestly won't even get the full gravity of this story. So here's what we need to understand about this Pharisee, this guy, Nicodemus. First of all, you need to understand this. The word Pharisee, it's important to point this out. That word Pharisee literally means separated one. It means separated one because that was the mission of the Pharisees. Their mission was to separate themselves from all of the people in the culture who they considered to be no good, rotten, dirty sinners. That's what they did. That was their mission. As a matter of fact, interestingly, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire nation of Israel. So there weren't a whole lot of these guys walking around. And I'll be honest with you, because I think we misunderstand this sometimes in the church. And we need to clarify something. Like, just so you're aware, if we were able today to jump into a time-traveling DeLorean and to go back 2,000 years to the days of Jesus and to just observe life in the time of Christ, I think you might be surprised because the reality is, man, we would observe things during Jesus' day and most likely the vast majority of us in this room right now would be really impressed with the Pharisees. Do you know that? And I point that out because over the past couple thousand years, the word Pharisee has gotten a really bad rap, right? And the word Pharisee has kind of become an insult. But family, you got to understand, 2,000 years ago, the word Pharisee was not an insult. The word Pharisee was a compliment. Because these brothers were impressive guys. And here's what's so amazing about them. For instance, here's what's so incredible. You got to understand, these guys, the Pharisees, weren't playing when it came to obeying the commands that God had given in the Old Testament. These guys were really serious about taking the Old Testament serious. Matter of fact, here's how meticulous and serious and intense and zealous these brothers were for the Old Testament commandments that God has given. True story. The Pharisees had actually gone through the Old Testament with a fine-tooth comb, and they had discovered 613 different commands that God had given in the Old Testament. And so they put these 613 commands, they identified these 613 commands, and then what these guys did is this. They thought of a way to protect themselves from even coming close to breaking these 613 commands that were in the Old Testament that God had given. So these guys had actually written an entire book of oral law that we call the Midrash. And the Midrash was actually their law that they had come up with that was filled with rules that protected them from breaking the commands that God had given in the Old Testament. So I'll paint this picture for you so you understand and have some context of what we're talking about. So for example, in the Old Testament law, there's a law that says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. How many of y'all remember that one, right? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? We've heard of that one. We're familiar with that. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That was one of God's commands. And what that meant for a Jew during the days of Jesus was on Saturday, don't do any work. On Saturday, it's your 24 hours to do no work whatsoever. That's what meant for a Jew during the days of Jesus. But in an effort to clarify what that meant, because that's a broad term, right? Work, what is work? What does that mean? I can't work. What does that actually mean? So in an effort to try to clarify what that means, the Pharisees, interestingly, actually created 39 different categories of what it means to work. And then they stood before the people and they said, listen, don't do any of these 39 things written down here, because if you do any of these 39 things, that means you're breaking God's commandment to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. So for example, the Pharisees had come up with a rule that said, if you take more than a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath, you're working. That's a real law they came up with. Additionally, they also came up with this law. They said, if you write down more than a certain amount of letters on the Sabbath, you are working. That was a law. That was a rule that they came up with. This one might be the most ridiculous. This is a true law that they came up with, that they actually came up with a rule that said, if you carried more milk than could be swallowed in a single gulp, you were working, and you were a dirty, rotten sinner who didn't care about God because you carried too much milk. Right? That's what they thought. That's what they thought. That is literally what they thought. Additionally, this is impressive. Y'all, this is impressive. Did you know that most Pharisees in the day of Jesus, most of the Pharisees walking around during the time of Christ, had the entire Old Testament memorized? Think about that. All 39 books in here. Some of us are doing good to quote half of a scripture, right? These brothers had the whole thing. Like, they could be in Bible study. They'd be in Bible. They were either really great to be in Bible study with, or really annoying to be in Bible study with, right? Bible study later. Open up to Genesis chapter 12. Brother Man's like, okay, hold on. Got it. It's impressive. When I look at that, okay, entire Old Testament. Wow. Furthermore, this is really interesting. A Pharisee was so serious about being a good steward with his resources that Pharisees actually had made the commitment to not only give 10% of their income to God, but they would also give 10% of the spices out of their spice rack to God. Could you imagine that happening here on a Sunday morning? You walk in, baskets passing by you at the end of the service. Here's 10% of my income and 10% of my basil. This place be smelling good, right? That's what they did that. That's what they did. Emmaus, here's the point, okay? So don't miss this. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. Say what you want to about the Pharisees, but here's what you can't argue with, man. These brothers were far more disciplined than you or I. They were more disciplined than you, and they were more disciplined than me. They're more disciplined than any of us ever will be. But here's the problem. There was one problem with these guys, and here's the problem these guys had, Emmaus. These Pharisees actually believed that because of the fact that they had separated themselves from all the bad people, I use that with quotes on purpose, in the culture, and because of the fact that they had their entire Bible memorized, and they actually believed that because of the fact they tithed all the time and they never missed church and they only watched Kirk Cameron movies, that that's what made them righteous. They believed, follow this, they believed that because they were good and because they did what they believed was required by God and because they stayed as far away as they could from breaking commandments, that that's what made them righteous. Additionally, notice here, this is really important, notice here that we're told that Nicodemus is not simply a Pharisee, he's also a ruler of the Jews. Get this, man, he's a ruler of the Jews. Now, what that literally means is that Nicodemus is one of 71 very special men in the nation of Israel who belong to a group, a leadership council called the Sanhedrin. Think of the Supreme Court of the United States. The Sanhedrin was essentially the Supreme Court of Israel. And Nicodemus was on it. So this is not your everyday ordinary guy, right? I mean, this is really impressive because there's only 71 of these guys in the entire nation, and one of them is Nicodemus. So here's the deal, family. Follow this. Right out of the gate, here in verse 1, here's the point that's being made, y'all. A very important man who has a really impressive title and who a lot of people look up to and who has lived a far more disciplined life than any of us have ever even dreamed and who is kind of a big deal, that man is coming to see Jesus. You following me? Talk to me. You following that? So that's who's coming to see Jesus. Not just, see, here's the problem. Some of us, like, we've done Bible studies our whole lives, or we sat in kids' church when we were young, maybe brought up in church, and you heard this story before, and you just thought it was a guy named Nicodemus coming to see Jesus. You have to get the gravity of this encounter. You have to understand who this man actually is, because to fail to understand that is to miss the entire point of this story. Okay? Now, verse 2, watch this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, here's the deal. Did you notice anything weird about what we just read? And I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but just consider it for a second, okay? Consider what we just read. If you spend enough time on it, what you're going to discover is there's something really weird about it. And what I mean, family, is this. Let me point it out for you. Notice that in that passage of Scripture, notice that Jesus just answered a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. Did you see that? Pay attention to the text. So we've got Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and says, "Rabbi," which, by the way, that was a term of respect. I mean, by even calling him rabbi, that was a big deal. Like, he was showing him, you got some valid things to teach and that you've been teaching, and we're not just outright ignoring you and writing you off right now. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are from God because no one can do the signs that you're doing unless they're from God." That's what Nicodemus said. And then Jesus turns around, looks him in the eyes, and answers him by saying, "Nicodemus, guess what? No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Okay. Where did that come from? Well, family, remember what John chapter 2, verse 25 said. You have to remember what we just read a couple verses ago. Jesus knows what is in a man. And Jesus knows what is in a man's heart, which means Jesus knows what is in Nicodemus's heart. And Jesus knows what is on Nicodemus's mind. And what we're led to believe here in this text is that Nicodemus came to Jesus on this night with a burden on his heart and with a question on his mind. And we don't know what that question was, and we don't know what that exact burden was, but what we're left to believe here is that Jesus just answered his question by looking at him and saying, "Nicodemus, no one will see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And just so you know, this is a scandalous thing to say to a brother like Nicodemus. This is no small thing. This isn't casual, y'all, because here's the thing, family. The bottom line message that Jesus just delivered to our boy Nicodemus is this. Jesus just looked at Nicodemus and said, "Hey, brother, listen, just so you're aware, your good behavior does not make you acceptable to God." Or another way for us to say it will be this, family. No matter who you are and no matter what good deeds you may have done, you should never, ever, ever believe that you are righteous simply based on the fact that you are you. Ever. Because that is a little something we call self-righteousness, and just so you know, it always ends badly. So for a minute, let's talk about self-righteousness. That'd be fun. Yay, self-righteousness. Woo, all right. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about self-righteousness. Because this might be one of the biggest dangers facing any church, including ours. Can I say that again? This might be one of the biggest dangers that faces any church, including ours right here. So let's talk about self-righteousness. And here's what's important to understand. There's actually, and there's a lot of confusion about this, and I want to help us as a family. You need to understand there's actually two different types of self-righteousness in the world. There's actually two different kinds of self-righteousness. First off, there's what we will call, what many of us are familiar with, there's what we will call religious self-righteousness. Religious self-righteousness. And honestly, this is where many of our minds go when we hear the term self-righteous. We think of religious self-righteousness. That's what we think of because this, what we're talking about here, this is that person who actually believes, she actually believes that her love for God is far more pure and far more superior than everybody else's because she never misses church and she's involved in community Bible study and she always tithes her money at church and she only buys her music at Lifeway and she has all of Romans chapter 8 memorized and she only quotes scripture from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and she refuses to drink alcohol, and because of all this, she actually believes that she is the poster child for what it looks like to be on God's team. Do you know this person? Have you seen this person in the mirror? Additionally, this could also be the Muslim guy who believes that he is acceptable to God because he bows 3 times a day towards Mecca to pray and he reads his Quran like a good boy should and he refuses to eat pork chops even if they're slow smoked on a green egg and he is confident that he is acceptable to God because of all these rules that he keeps and all these hoops that he jumps through. See, family, my point is this. Religious self-righteousness comes in all shapes and sizes. Matter of fact, many of us, when we think of religious self-righteousness, we think of the extremes, the extreme examples. And there are many extreme examples of religious self-righteousness. One extreme example would be this. Got a picture. That'd be it's religious self-righteousness. You ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? I assume many of you have heard of Westboro Baptist Church, right? They're not happy people. If they've got any spiritual gift, it's the spiritual gift of picketing. They picket everything. They picket everything. They even picket the funerals of dead soldiers. Could you imagine if you showed up here from a desert island and this was your first encounter with the gospel? Oh, God's my enemy. Thanks for the good news. And we think about this, by the way, they're called Westboro Baptist Church, which just goes to prove that here in America, anybody can call themselves a church and get away with it. This is religious self-righteousness. We have all the answers. We're the poster child for the people that God actually loves. You're evil, you're wicked, you're wrong, and we're going to let you know loudly, even at your funeral. And we think about this. We think about religious self-righteousness. This is where our mind goes, but be careful, family, because that's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. The enemy wants us to hear terms like this and immediately think about other people and not examine ourselves. But family, I'm going to tell you, there are extreme forms of religious self-righteousness, and then there are what we will call more hidden, more subtle forms of religious self-righteousness. And let's just be honest, if we're going to preach, let's preach. There's religious self-righteousness peppered throughout our church. And every church. Of people who believe it's, look at me, look at my life. I've got it together. Now, there's also another type of self-righteousness. Here's where we get confused, is many of us think religious self-righteousness, we think this kind of self-righteousness, but there's also another kind of self-righteousness that we almost never talk about, which is really weird because it's everywhere, right? So you're going to leave here in a few minutes, and this other kind of self-righteousness is going to be up in your face, and tonight you're going to turn on the television, or you're going to watch your Netflix, and this other type of self-righteousness is going to be right up in your face, because this second type of self-righteousness is what we will call cultural self-righteousness, okay? Cultural self-righteousness. And just so you know, this is the self-righteousness that says this. This is the self-righteousness that says, you know what? I don't need God. Why do you tell me I need God? I don't need God at all. See, Mace, listen. This is the prevailing attitude in our culture that says, how dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? How dare you imply that I need a savior in order to somehow get to heaven? How dare you say that something in my life is a sinful activity? Who are you to say that? Who are you to judge me? I'm a good person. I am nice. I am kind. I am tolerant. I am open-minded. I've never killed anybody, right? That's the blanket statement we hear most of the time, right? I'm a good person. Well, how do you know that? I've never killed anybody. Well, keep up the good work. I'm tolerant. I'm open-minded. I don't need it. Matter of fact, I don't have any problem. If anybody's got the problem, it's you for somehow implying that something's wrong with me. We're face to face with this kind of self-righteousness every day. I mean, here's an example of this kind of self-righteousness. I just tried to find an example, visual example, and said, we'll put it up on the screen. That's how do you get a bone structure that perfect? I have no clue how. He makes me sick. Anyway, here's the deal. That's Brad Pitt. Just in case you don't know, that's Brad Pitt. And Brad Pitt actually came from a Christian family. His parents loved Jesus. And Brad Pitt's been pretty vocal about his upbringing and kind of where he's at. And I found this because I thought this was interesting. Read this. It says Brad Pitt says, by the way, Brad Pitt, just so you know, Brad Pitt, an amazing actor, really bad theologian. But an amazing actor. He says, I got brought up being told things were God's way, and when things didn't work out, it was called God's plan. I always had a lot of questions about the world, even in kindergarten. A big question to me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as a Christian has? When I got untethered from the comfort of religion, it wasn't a loss of faith for me. It was a discovery of self. I had faith that I'm capable, follow this, I had faith that I am capable enough to handle any situation. There's peace and understanding that I have only one life here and now, and I am responsible. Now follow this, family, because what he's saying is that's the narrative, is that I'm in control of my life, and I'm good enough, and I'm able enough, and I'm strong enough to handle this, and if there is a God, I'll be okay because I know what I'm doing, and I'm good enough. Now, here's the thing. Here's the ironic part, Emmaus. Here's the ironic part. The cultural self-righteous people and the religious self-righteous people, they don't really like each other. Have you noticed that? Anybody notice that? I mean, you don't typically see Brad Pitt huddle up with a latte with the Westboro Baptist Church and having a conversation, right? I mean, that doesn't normally happen. The culturally self-righteous people kind of despise the religious self-righteous people and vice versa. But here's what's so ironic about that, church. The cultural self-righteous people are exactly like the religious self-righteous people because both groups have done exactly the same thing, which is they have placed their confidence in themselves, and they believe that what makes them good and acceptable is their behavior. So as many differences as there are between cultural self-righteousness and religious self-righteousness, do you know the one thing that both of those views have in common? both of them will send you to hell. Now, this is why what Jesus is saying here to our boy Nicodemus is so shocking. Bring us back to the text. This is why this is so shocking, family, because Jesus is clearly stating right here in John chapter 3 that there is literally only one way, not two ways, not five ways, not 10 ways, not an infinite number of ways. There's only one way to experience the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God. And it isn't by living a particular way, but instead it's through being born again. According to Jesus, Nicodemus, there's one way. There's one way, and no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's the message. There's one way. Born again. Born again. On the count of three, everybody say born again. You ready? One, two, three. Born again. Please don't miss how critical this is. Now watch verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some of us, we've looked at that throughout the past, and even some Bible scholars looked at that and go, man, what an idiot, man. He's dumb. Doesn't he know how you know, anatomy works? Nicodemus is stupid. Seriously, there have been people with that view. But imagine you're Nicodemus hearing this for the first time. Right? Imagine you're this guy here. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, which by the way means amen, amen. I love that that's how they talked back then. How would you feel if that's how we talked right now? Like before he even said a statement, he said amen, amen, right? That's awesome. Truly, truly, I say, which by the way meant you better listen to this because it's a big deal. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Don't miss this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, did you happen to notice a trend with what Jesus just said, family? I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's really curious because here in these first 8 verses that we just read of John chapter 3, Jesus has now used the word born a total of 6 times. And that is not an accident, because whenever we see a word over and over and over and over again, it is because God is trying to communicate something to us. Matter of fact, Jesus even tells our boy Nicodemus right here in this text, he looks at him and he says, you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is Jesus choosing to use this kind of language? Why the image of birth? Like, what does something like birth have to do with eternal life and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? I mean, what does one have to do with the other? What does birth have to do with that? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Here's the deal. Let me give you an explanation, okay? So, well, follow this. I think this is kind of cool. Look around you right now. We're all very different, right? We're all very different. But one of the things, with all of our differences, one of the things that we all have in common, I think this is really cool, is that no matter who you are or what color your skin is or how much money you make per year or what kind of baggage you bring in this morning, we all bring some baggage. No matter who you are, here's the thing we all have in common. Every single one of us in this room were born. Right? Isn't that cool? If you were born, raise your hand. Come on. If your hand's not raised, you need to go back to school or something, man. And by the way, is that not good news? Is that not amazing news? When's the last time you just sat in a chair and you just thought, man, I was born? That's awesome. I mean, give it a hand clap, y'all. You were born, right? Congratulations. You were born. That is amazing, great, Wonderful news. Now, here's the deal. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. I actually didn't think about it until this past week when I'm getting prepared for this sermon. But here's the fascinating thing to me about birth, family. We were all born. Every single one of us had that in common. We're all born. Even little babies, even little cute babies in here, they're in here right now. They're born. I never quite know how to feel about that because, you know, some people will say, well, we like to bring our baby to the service. I'm like, why do you bring your baby to the service? And they're like, well, she goes right to sleep as soon as you start talking, right? So I don't know how to feel about that. But even the babies, everybody in here, no matter what your age, we were all born. But here's the incredible thing about birth. Think about it. You didn't get to decide what day of the week you were born on, did you? Ain't nobody in here decided. Ain't nobody in here that was in utero, right, going up Tuesday. You didn't decide what time you would be born. You didn't decide who your parents were going to be. Some of us wish we could have a vote on that, but we didn't get one, right? You didn't get to decide what hospital you'd be born in. You didn't get to decide what city or state or country you would be born in. And to top it all off, you didn't even get to decide that you would be born. Meaning, you had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that your mama and your daddy would find one another attractive and do whatever they needed to do to make sure that you were born. You had nothing to do with that. That was outside of your control. But instead of having anything to do with that, guess what, family? Your birth just kind of happened to you. Amen? It just happened. No matter who you are, your birth was just kind of thrust upon you. I mean, there were circumstances way outside of your control that you were not even privy to, man, that were responsible for your birth. Or perhaps to put it a better way, I'll say it this way. Your birth, follow this, your birth was not an accomplishment that you accomplished because you're really talented and you're really smart and you're really awesome. But instead, your birth was a gift. Don't miss this. Your birth was a gift. Now, understanding that, think about this in terms with what's going on in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Because here's what this means, family. Like what Jesus is saying here, you got to know, this is extremely difficult for our boy Nicodemus to understand. Because remember, this is a man who has spent most of his life trying to accomplish his way into the kingdom of heaven. This is a man who has spent most of his life trying to somehow perform his way every day into the favor of God. Every day of his life, he's tried to perform, and he's tried to accomplish, and he's tried to do more, and he's tried not to sin. But now, follow this, family, but now along comes this uneducated Galilean peasant named Jesus, and his message to this very important, very accomplished, very educated theologian who has more degrees than Fahrenheit is to look at him in the eyeballs. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, listen to me, I know you're smart, but you need to forget everything you thought you knew about what it takes to see the kingdom of God. Because contrary to what you've been taught and contrary to what you yourself as a Pharisee have taught others, salvation is not an accomplishment that goes to the most disciplined person in the world, but instead, much like your birth, salvation is a gift. Don't miss verse 7. You see what Jesus says here? Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus going, bro, Nicodemus, why are you surprised at this? He must have picked something up by Nicodemus, the way Nicodemus is looking at him, right? He's like, Nicodemus, whoa. Why does it shock you that I'm saying it's like this? Like, why are you acting surprised? And this is really interesting, family, because what Jesus is implying here is that Nicodemus shouldn't be surprised at all by what he's saying. Now, here's the question. We have to ask, well, why is that? Why shouldn't Nicodemus be surprised by what Jesus is saying and how Jesus is saying it? Why does Jesus look at him like, man, bro, why are you surprised by this? Why would he do that? Well, here's the answer, family. Nicodemus should not be surprised by what Jesus is saying because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And Pharisees, remember, have the entire Old Testament memorized, or at least are really, really, really familiar with it. And as a man who has the entire Old Testament memorized, that means that he would obviously have Ezekiel chapter 36 memorized. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, God Almighty, the God who made us, the God who created us, the God we worship today, gives this amazing promise to his people in Ezekiel 36. Listen to what God says. Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, don't miss the pronouns there. Those of you who are English majors, did you see what God said? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to wash you, and I'm going to cause you, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And it's not about what you're going to do, what you're going to pull off, the rules you're going to obey. I'm going to do the work from beginning to end. It's not about you. It's about me. In other words, here in John chapter 3, Jesus is telling this guy Nicodemus, he's saying something. He's saying, Nicodemus, you should already know this. He's telling Nicodemus something he should already know from reading the Old Testament for all those years. And it's this, family. It's that it's this beautiful truth that salvation is a gift that comes from a glorious, gracious, loving God. It is not an accomplishment of sinful mankind. Okay, but here's the problem, Emmaus. This is a brand new concept for Nicodemus. This goes against everything this brother ever heard. This goes against everything this guy thought he knew about what it means to see the kingdom of God. Think about this. He spent most of his life just trying not to sin. He spent most of his life trying to obey the rules that are about the rules that are about the rules that are about the commandments. And so this concept, what's the saying? What's that saying? He's at this moment, he's like a cow looking at a new gate, right? He's totally perplexed. He doesn't know what to do with this. So look at his response. So Jesus just sheds light. He's given revelation here. And look at his response here in verse 9. Get this. Nicodemus. Oh, bless his heart. Oh, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And y'all, I'm telling you, what's convicting, and some of y'all are like me on this, what's convicting for me is that at this point I can completely relate to Nicodemus. I have sympathy for this brother because I think, I don't know, on the Myers-Briggs thing, I don't know where this guy would have scored, but I think I was probably maybe a lot like Nicodemus because follow what just happened. So Jesus had just spent all of this time talking to Nicodemus about how in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to experience the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, don't miss this, the Holy Spirit has to graciously and mysteriously bring about a new birth in a person's heart. It's a work of the Spirit. Those born of water and the Spirit, those born of the Spirit, and this Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, do you catch what he said? This Holy Spirit is like the wind, Jesus says. He's like the wind. And just like you with the wind, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where the wind's going to. You just know that the wind is real and you see the effects of the wind. That's what the Holy Spirit is like. And it's this mysterious, gracious Holy Spirit that brings about this new birth, this work of opening your heart and giving you a new heart. And it's amazing and it's beautiful and it's unpredictable and it's mysterious. It's like the wind. And Jesus describes it like the wind. You don't know. You can't put arms around it. You don't know. And then we got our boy Nicodemus who tries immediately to get all systematic theology on Jesus. Swings the other direction. Okay, Jesus, that's nice. Woo, that's nice. Now, got a question for you. How? How can the Holy Spirit do that for me? How can I get the Holy Spirit to do like what you're talking about? Explain what I have to do in order to get the Holy Spirit to give me that new birth. Explain this Holy Spirit thing, Jesus. Explain this to me as if all Jesus needs to do is to bring out some big giant whiteboard, get some big huge markers and draw some charts and some graphs and some arrows and say, this is how you can manipulate and control the Holy Spirit like a genie in the bottle. But family, listen, don't miss this. Please hear me say this. Nicodemus' question to Jesus right here about being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, his question is, how can these things be, Jesus? How can these things be? Which on the surface looks like an okay question. But family, you got to understand, this question actually has a lot of problems attached to it. And here's why. Some things can't be explained, but rather, they must be experienced. God is not our cadaver that we put on a table, cut open, and figure out. I love systematic theology just like the next guy. I read it for fun because I'm a nerd. But systematic theology will never love you back. It has something to offer. And we should be well-schooled in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine matters. Sound doctrine is important. Theology matters around this church. If you're here long enough, you'll find that out. But family, let me tell you something. Some things cannot be explained no matter how many classes there are, no matter how many books you read. Some things have to be experienced. I'll try to illustrate this the best that I can. Many of you know we had the pleasure, the privilege, the gift of having the Daraja Children's Choir of Africa here this past week. And many of you hosted, by the way, if you hosted these kids this week, you were a gift, you were a treasure, your investment in the kingdom. You are, wow, praise God for those of you who opened up your homes to these beautiful children. These kids from Uganda, y'all will know, most of you know, if you're a member here at this church, you know that we have a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the village of Kaihura, Uganda. We're going back there in July for the third time. We want to invest in church planting there and the lives there, spreading the gospel, loving people well to the glory of God. And so what's cool is the Daraja Children's Choir of Africa comes and they hang out with us for the past few years. They've just lived amongst us. And these are 18 of the most beautiful children you will ever see in your life. And I mean, inside and out. And what was cool, what was especially amazing about this past visit is this, and those of you who and I'm sitting here looking at people who I know hosted, those of you who hosted, you'll know it was different. We haven't talked yet, but what was different about this visit than every other one is that we were literally their first stop. And so they got off the plane last Sunday night, and many of us from Emmaus were there at the airport in Atlanta to pick them up. They got off the plane from Uganda, got in our cars, and their first experience of the United States of America was people from Emmaus Church. How scary is that? We were their first experience. So what was funny is they got to experience all these firsts. Matter of fact, remember the first day I was driving these girls home from the airport, and one of the girls, Sarah, in the back started to laugh, and the chaperone asked her, she said, "Why are you laughing?" And she said, "These people in America are so funny, they put pumpkins on their houses." She's never seen the pumpkins just sitting out on the porch. So we had these kids though in our home. My wife and I, our family, we hosted the first part of the week, kind of broke it up into blocks, and we hosted Sarah and Anita. And I just made this decision, because this was a week where they were experiencing their first, I made this decision that these two little girls that our family was hosting were going to have a life-changing experience in the McMahon home that could quite possibly change the entire trajectory of their lives. And the experience was this. I decided that I was going to be the first human being on earth to ever make them bacon. It's a true story. True story, right? So it's like Monday morning gets here, they spend the night, they get in late Sunday night, they spend the night. Monday morning gets here, first thing Monday morning, my wife and I are downstairs, and my wife's cooking the bacon, cooking the breakfast, and we're getting things ready and setting the table. And then Sarah and Anita came down, and they sat down next to our daughters, and I looked at them while they're sitting at the table, and I said, "Ladies, listen, girls, you are about to have an experience that is going to cause you so much joy. It is proof that our God is a good God. We call it bacon. And my wife brought the plate over and we laid the plate down and they're looking at the bacon. They can already smell the bacon. So the Holy Spirit's already moving, right? And so now they see the bacon and they pick up the bacon and y'all, they took a bite of this bacon. There's so many things we take for granted, by the way, man. They took a bite of this bacon. And the look in there, I mean, family, did you know that there is something in bacon? I don't know what it is, but there is something in bacon that causes a person, as soon as they bite it, no matter what tribe, tongue, language, nation they're from, as soon as they bite it, it causes you to smile. It's like a reflex. And they just smile, these huge smiles. It's amazing. Doesn't matter what country you're from. Matter of fact, I'm convinced they should serve bacon at the UN. They should, right? I mean, you got two countries that are not agreeing on something, bring in a platter of bacon, right? Things will get better, right? These girls, matter of fact, they love bacon so much that the very next day, one of them, Anita, looks at my wife, Heather, and she said to her this. She said, "Mama Heather, is it okay if we have bacon for lunch tomorrow?" I just want a bacon. Now, here's the point, family. Here's the point. Bacon is like one of those things that can't be explained. It's got to be experienced. Amen? I mean, like, and that's for real. Like, think about it. How would you explain bacon? If you're in another country and somebody says, "Hey, you're from America, explain bacon." Like, what would you even say? How lame would you sound trying to explain in words bacon? You'd be like, "Well, bacon, okay? It's delicious. It's like half meat, half candy. It tastes like two angels are giving each other a high five on my tongue. It's the primary reason I'm not vegetarian," right? What would you say to someone if you're trying to explain bacon? It can't be explained. It's got to be experienced. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make to you, family. Some things cannot be explained, but instead they must be experienced, and that includes what Jesus is talking about right here. Now, follow this. Nicodemus just asked him, how can this work for me? What you're talking about, how can I have that? How? Give me the how, and watch what Jesus says in verse 10. Watch this, family. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Ouch. Ouch. Bro, you're one of 6,000 Pharisees. You're one of 71 upper echelon religious leaders. And you don't get this? I mean, can you imagine how humbling this must have been for our boy Nicodemus right here? Because follow what just happened, church. Jesus just looked at Nicodemus and he said, "Hold on, time out. Let me get this straight. You are one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars on the planet, and yet somehow you've missed the entire point of the Old Testament." And family, listen. Please hear me, because this is actually terrifying. It's actually terrifying, because what we're seeing here is this. It is very possible for a person to know the Bible and yet not know Jesus. Like, know the Bible really well and not know Jesus. Matter of fact, this is what modern Pharisees do, family. I mean, let's talk. This is what modern Pharisees do. See, here's one of the dead giveaways for a modern Pharisee. Here's how you know whether or not you're seeing someone. Maybe it's yourself in the mirror. Here's how you know whether or not someone has become a modern day Pharisee. Modern day Pharisees tend to really, really love the Bible. They've just fallen out of love with the God of the Bible. Modern day Pharisees love studying this and love hearing about this and love talking about this, but tragically, they're not walking in intimacy with the God of the Bible, but they love the Bible. And the reason they love the Bible is because the Bible helps them to make all their points and to show people that they're right about everything. Hello? Let me ask you a question, beloved. Are you a modern-day Pharisee? Just sit here for a second. Are you a modern-day Pharisee? Real quickly, I want to give you four signs that you or I might be a modern-day Pharisee. Four signs that you might be a modern-day Pharisee. Number one, you focus more on the sins of others than you focus on your own sins. Is that you, beloved? You focus a lot on the sins of that friend that betrayed you, or you focus a lot on the sins of your family members who obviously don't have it all together, and you focus a lot on the sins of the culture, and you spend a whole lot of time talking about how much of a hot mess, you know, Caitlyn Jenner or Bruce Jenner and Miley Cyrus are and all their stuff, and you like talking about how messed up they are, but you never talk about your own sin. Or as Jesus said, the giant plank that's hanging out of your eye. That is a sure sign of a modern day Pharisee. How about this? Second sign you might be a modern day Pharisee is this, family. You're known more for what you're against than what you're for. You know more for what you're against than what you're for. Now let me be clear. Those of us who are Christians, we should absolutely be against some things. Amen? Yes. I mean, of course. Of course. We read the scriptures, there are things that God is passionately against. There are things that we, as followers of Jesus, should absolutely be against. But, I mean, is this a fair question? At some point, shouldn't we be known for something? Read the scriptures. I mean, it seems like Jesus was for a lot of things. Amen? There are a lot of really great, wonderful, beautiful, glorious things that Jesus is for. But are you known more for what you're against, all the things that you're against, fighting against, or more for what you're for? I mean, this would be an interesting experience. If we went back right now and checked your social media feed, would we find more statements about what's negative, what's horrible, what's awful, what you're against, all these things you're railing against, or more about the beautiful, glorious, biblical things that you celebrate and you're for? We'll just leave that one there. Move on. Third sign you might be a modern day Pharisee is this, family. Number three, you won't associate with people whose lives are messier than yours. You know, one of the statements that continually comes out of the mouth of a modern day Pharisee? It's this right here. You know, you really shouldn't hang around people like that. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of you, you're chameleons, and every time you're around someone who's going the wrong direction, you're a follower, so you immediately follow. And if that's you, you need to, in wisdom, run away from that crowd if you can't handle doing anything but following them. But understand, man, for those of us who want to grow in Christ and want to live on mission for Jesus, be very careful here, because you know what? That statement, you shouldn't really be hanging out with them, guess what? When you read the Bible, that is exactly what the Pharisees would say to Jesus. Because Jesus was consistently spending time with the broken, with the messy, with the hurting. Fourth sign you might be a modern day Pharisee, last one, number four is this. You look down on those who don't know as much about the Bible as you do. Is that you? And maybe you don't say it because you have a little bit more tact than that. Praise God. But you think to yourself, you look at your family members, you look at people you know around you, and you think to yourself, man, if that person just knew as much Bible as I do, if that person just had as many classes as I do, if that person just knew as many principles as I do, their life wouldn't be as jacked as it is right now. I'm glad I know as much as I do. And somewhere along, and by the way, just so you know, there might be an element to that that's actually true. But when you start to believe that, when you start to think that, when you start to look down on other people because of the fact that you know these things and they don't, and you judge their lives based on the fact that they don't know these things, understand, you have begun to walk around in arrogance and pride like a Pharisee, because what you've forgotten is that all of the truth and all of the Bible knowledge you have because God graciously taught it to you. You don't have it because you're awesome. Family, please hear me. if you are a modern day Pharisee who somehow has come to a point where you actually believe that you're better than other people and you look down on others, you should repent of your sin of self-righteousness this morning, because believe it or not, your life is just as broken and fractured as everyone else's. And without the cross of Christ, you would be utterly hopeless. And this is exactly why Jesus says what he does in verse 12. Watch this. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You catch that? Whomever believes in him, amen? Whomever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, just to be clear, we're about to shut down here, but just to be clear, what we just read is absolutely positively brilliant. Family, this is brilliant, because think about this, y'all. Think about what just happened. One of the most intelligent Old Testament scholars on the planet just looked at Jesus and said to Jesus, "Jesus, just for the record, I got no clue what you're talking about. I'm not following you at all." I mean, what, a grown man, born again? How's that work? What do you do? I, a Pharisee, am not good enough to see the kingdom of God. All I am is good, man. What are you talking about? Like, I have to be born of the Spirit? What does that mean? In order to experience heaven, I got to be born again, born of the Spirit? What are you talking about, Jesus? So Nicodemus, watch this. Nicodemus is completely baffled. So listen, here's why what we just read is absolutely brilliant, family. Jesus now looks at a completely baffled Old Testament scholar and he says to him, okay, you're obviously not following me here. So how can I explain this in a way that you will understand? Oh, I know. You're an Old Testament guy. Remember that story in the Old Testament that you've read so many times in the book of Numbers and chapter 21. Remember that story? Okay, I'm like that. Well, we got another story. Real quickly, listen to this story that Jesus is referring to real quickly, and then we're done. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We have this story of this moment in the history of the nation of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. It says this, "From Mount Or they set up by the way of the to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people." By the way, who sent the fiery serpents? One more time, who sent the fiery serpents? That'll mess with your theology, right? "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." And Jesus just said, "Remember that story, Nicodemus? Okay, what I've been trying to tell you this entire time is this: I'm like that bronze serpent." Which forces us to ask the same question that Nicodemus is probably wondering right now. How was Jesus like a bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21? How are you like that bronze serpent, Jesus? Well, consider this, family. In this story that Jesus just pointed us to, the people were under a curse because of their own sin, and that sin was leading to death. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, provided the remedy, and that remedy had to be lifted up from the earth. And the only thing that those dying people had to do in order to be saved and rescued from the curse of death is to look in faith to God's remedy. And amazingly, the result of looking in faith to God's remedy was life. Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I'm the remedy. I'm the remedy. Family, if we were to boil this down into one point, one irreducible minimum, it would be this morning. Please hear me. Jesus Christ is the only remedy there is for a lost and dying and broken and suffering world. He is it. Amen. There is no other. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian today, you've not surrendered your heart to King Jesus, and you have never trusted in Jesus' finished work on a cross as the cure for your brokenness, then I am begging you to look in faith to King Jesus today, and he will rescue you and save you and make you whole and forgive you of your sins. You will be rescued from death. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you have trusted in Jesus' finished work on a cross and as the cure for your brokenness and you have bowed your knee to Jesus, then here's what I'm begging of you today, family. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of putting confidence in yourself or what you know or what you've done. Repent of that and humble yourself before Jesus, because ultimately we all are level at the foot of the cross. We all need the remedy, and his name is Jesus. And after you've repented of your self-righteousness, then you go out of this place today and you tell your neighbor and you tell your family and you tell your children and you tell your friends and you tell your coworkers and you tell all the religious self-righteous people in your life and you tell all the cultural self-righteous people. And you tell the entire world that there was a day when the Holy Spirit of God in his goodness and grace and love mysteriously blew in your direction. And he opened up your heart and he opened up your mind and he opened up your eyes and he opened up your affections to King Jesus. And then you tell them that he wants to do the same thing for them today, because he is a good God. Just worship him. Let's worship him. Let's pray together. Let's worship him. Let's respond in faith to our Savior. When's the last time you paused and you absorbed the truth that your name, if your name is written in his book, it's written in his book by grace. The Holy Spirit of God in love blew in your direction. God's sovereign Holy Spirit. And if you find Jesus beautiful and glorious and wonderful today, you do so because of God's work in your heart and in your life. Let's worship him in response to that. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your heart and your life to King Jesus, and today I would invite you and I would beg you to believe, trust in Jesus. Trust in the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life on a cross for you, and he rose again from the grave. And if you will look to his finished work on the cross and place your faith in what he did, that he died on that cross in your place for your sin, you will be saved. You trust in him today and say yes to Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me from my sin. Son of God, Savior of the world. Some of you in this place may be in obedience to the Holy Spirit of God, need prayer. We've got a team in the back corner near the cross, in the back corner of this room, ready to receive you for prayer today. All you have to do is obey and be obedient. Let this house be a house of prayer. As we go to these tables and take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus nailed to a cross for us and dip it into the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sin, may we do so in remembrance of the Lamb of God, who in grace opened up our hearts, cleansed us, gave us a new spirit, and allowed us by grace to be born again into the family of God. Father, we worship you now. You're a real God and you're holy and you're good. Would we receive this truth today by faith, Lord? Those of us who are trying to prop ourselves up by our own righteousness, we're placing our confidence in what we're good at and our talents and things that we do. Would you just demolish that today and remind us, Lord, that it is by grace that we are saved through the cross. Holy Spirit of God, have your way in this time. I pray in Jesus' name.